our gathering here this morning, our setting aside the time to be here and the energy to focus upon this hour and the next few hours, this is a declaration that God is more important to us than anything, that the worship of our Lord is central. And we come this morning to worship. Hear Revelation 5 as it draws us, as the risen Lamb, the glory of the risen Lamb, draws us to worship. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. If you turn in your bulletins and you see the first hymn of praise there, before the throne of God, I will have you stand and as we sing this, but I realize that most of you probably do not know this song. And so I'm going to do something out of the ordinary. I'm going to sing through the first verse, and then we'll go back and sing the first verse again as you, I hope, will pick up the melody to it.
Before the throne of God above, I have one strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart.
Okay, everyone.
Before the throne of God above, I have one strong and perfect plea, a great high priest who my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the wrong within. A blurred I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchanged unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is
Truly, Lord, we come this morning declaring your praises, rejoicing that you, our God, the just, is satisfied to look on the Lord Jesus and pardon us. Oh Lord, we glory in the cross and we glory in the gospel of saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come this morning acknowledging that we often lose sight of it, of the gospel, of what we've just sung of. It slips from our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would enable us by your Spirit and through the word that will be spoken, through these songs that we sing, to remind us of the glory of your free grace in Jesus, the glory of the gospel, and how it displays your greatness, your power, your wisdom, your might. And Lord, may we honor you by the words that we speak and the songs that we sing. And all that we do, expressing ourselves as yours, may you be honored and gloried and glorified and praised here this morning. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the risen Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is an interesting passage in that every verse, with the exception of one, is mentioned in the New Testament. It is very clear what it's speaking of, the glory of the Lord Jesus and His atoning work and His prediction of that. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land and of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man whose death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. As we gather as God's people, it's important that we also acknowledge and give a confession of our faith. And when we do that, we're acknowledging together who God is, what we believe about the Lord Jesus and His nature. And what we have before us this morning are three questions that come from the Heidelberg Catechism, which was a testimony of what the Dutch church said they believed to be true of who God is, of who man is, of what salvation is. And these are the questions 16 through 18 that deal particularly of what our mediator had to be. what we needed. And so I will read the question, and you follow along with the answer. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous?
God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others.
Why must he also be true God?
So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life.
And who is this mediator, true God and at the same time truly human and righteous?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us
to set us completely free and to make us right with God.
As we come to our time of intercessory prayer, I want to share with you a passage, a very familiar passage from Acts chapter 2, that just reminds us of what it was that the early church committed themselves to, and therefore what our pattern ought to be as well. It says in Acts 2, verse 40, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." And so we come now to devote ourselves to a time of prayer. From the very beginning, prayer has been something that characterized the people of God gathered, and it ought to be something that characterizes us both individually and corporately. I wanted to read to you a quote. This is from J.C. Ryle, and he says, "I dare not say that anyone believes until they pray. I cannot understand a dumb faith. The first act of faith will be to speak to God. Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to the body. How a person can live and not breathe is past my comprehension. And how a person can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too." And so as those who do believe, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, all of our enemies are arrayed against us as we come to pray. Satan accuses us, the world distracts us, and our flesh weakens us. But Jesus has cast down Satan and overcome the world and condemned sin in the flesh. Because of Jesus, we have confidence that you hear us. In fact, we know that you hear us with joy, and as a father, delighting to give good gifts to your children. And so we're greatly encouraged as we come to pray. Christ has instructed us to pray for our enemies. We praise you, first of all, that our enemies, our openly hostile enemies in this place, are few. We thank you that we can worship without fear of being invaded or shot at or having our building burned down around us. And yet we also realize that the one who is not with you is against you. And so there are many who are secret enemies of your people. We ask that you would maintain peace between Christians and non-Christians in this place, and also give us the wisdom to live at peace with all men, not to make enemies, but to make friends for the gospel. We ask that you would restrain the evil of those who don't believe, that they would not hinder those who are entering the kingdom or be stumbling blocks to your little ones. Turn many of them to Christ. Conquer your enemies with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Give us the privilege of bringing former enemies into our fellowship right here. Just like Ananias and Barnabas did with Paul when he became a Christian and he was brought into the fellowship of the early church. We rejoice at the reports that we've heard about Bill Lawler and his church planting ministry. We thank you that there are so many churches and men who are interested in church planting, who share this vision, share the vision that we have of seeing churches planted and built around God-centered theology and Christ-centered preaching. We ask that you continue to raise up and equip men for the work of church planting and raise up lay people to support and encourage this kind of ministry. We ask that you bless Bill with the financial resources that he needs to continue this equipping and this encouraging ministry. And we thank you for the encouragement and help that we've received from his hand over the past year in so many ways. We ask for your blessing and your protection on our students, especially as they travel over the holidays next week. We recognize that they may face a different set of temptations as they go home, old temptations from their life before college, conflicts with their parents, neglect of private worship because they're out of their normal routine. And so we ask that you'd watch over them and sustain them in Christ and make them to be, show them to be more than conquerors through Christ. We ask, Father, for your continued help for the Stiff family as they make preparations to move to Auburn. We thank you for providing a buyer for their house in Florida. Help them to find a house here. Watch over Paul and Kathy as they have so many plans to make and details to care for in their move. We ask that you give their children enthusiasm about the move and prepare us all here for the opportunities and the challenges that will arise once they join us here. We ask now that you give Jay clarity and power in his preaching when we come to the time of the proclamation of your word. We ask that you would deliver him from cleverness of speech that has no power, but show us the power of God through the cross. Give us our deepest longing to see Jesus high and lifted up through his word. We ask that King Jesus would draw sinners to himself through the preached word, even today. We pray these things in the name of our crucified and risen Savior. Amen. Okay. Now we come to a time of tithes and offerings, and so I'm going to begin by passing the basket around. Pass that along. While that's going around, I would like to read a passage of Scripture to you to turn our hearts toward God's provision and our response to Him. He provides and we respond. We are called to respond in so many ways, and this is just one of those responses. It's a material response. Psalm 112 says, "Praise the Lord! How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge that with the blood of your own Son, you have purchased us for God. And so we give thanks by our offerings for your goodness. Use those gifts for your glory and your kingdom. Amen.
We continue with our worship and song with Nothing But the Blood. We would stand and sing all five stanzas. Make a note there that on the other, as you turn the page, there is a fifth verse that may be unfamiliar to some of you.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that
Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter.
(Clears throat)
The Church at Corinth was an interesting church. I'm sure you've heard sermons from this book and heard pastors give descriptions of this church. Quite a complex situation there in Corinth. But one thing we do know from what it said, even in the first chapter, that this was a gifted church. That Paul is clear, makes that clear. And we find out later on there were many problems in this church, but Paul also acknowledges that the grace of God was evident from the beginning in this church. So we come to this passage this morning, starting in verse 17 and going through verse 25, in setting the context, we need to realize that Paul has just introduced one of the problems in this church. After going through and giving thanks for them and the grace that God has shown and the grace that's been evident in their church and the spiritual gifts that are there, he then addresses the problem of divisions that are happening within this church. And one of the crux of this problem here is that he's addressing here is basically they're arguing who's the best preacher. Who is the best orator? Who are we going to follow here? Is it Cephas? Is it Apollos? What the world is telling us is it should be, you know, is the great preacher, the gifted man. Which one should we follow? And Paul is saying, wait a minute, that you're missing the point. And so verse 17 follows that of description of what's happening there. And we read through verse 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Truly, Lord, we do turn to you as we prepare to address and look at this word and have you come to us through this word here, acknowledging that it's not with the eloquent words of the speaker. It's not in the careful expressions. It's not in the orations of any speaker, any preacher, but it's in the power of the message, and that is of the cross. And we pray that, oh Lord, that you would be displayed here this morning, the glory of the gospel would be understood in a deeper way here through this passage. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most religions and ideologies have their symbols. Buddhism has the lotus flower. These symbols typically represent something. The lotus flower is in a wheel shape, and it represents a cycle of birth and death that, in some ways, gets to the essence of what Buddhists believe. Modern Judaism has the Star of David. You've probably seen that. It's a hexagram formed by combining two equilateral triangles. And it represents to the modern Jew God's covenant with David that his throne would be established forever and from David would come a Messiah. Ideologies have their symbols. Marxism has the hammer and the sickle representing industry and agriculture. They are crossed to signify the how they're yoked together, how the workers and the peasants are joined together. Early on, Christianity in the first century had their symbols, had various symbols. The peacock was a symbol that Christians used. It was a symbol of immortality. The dove was a symbol. The athlete's victory palm was a symbol of victory. And, of course, the ichthus, the fish, that is even used today as a symbol. In the second century, Christians also used Noah's Ark as a symbol of what kind of this represents what we believe. Of Abraham killing the ram instead of Isaac. Of Daniel in the lion's den. Of Jonah being disgorged by the fish. All of these were used by Christians to symbolize their faith. It wasn't until a century or so later, though, that the cross became the main symbol. The Christians were looking for something that was the essence of what they believed. And the cross is what they landed on ultimately. That is, this is our symbol. And we cannot miss the irony of that during that time. And how these people would have seen this. The irony of having this symbol that was such a symbol of horror and shame. When you consider what crucifixion was and how it was regarded in the ancient world, it was an amazing thing. These Christians held up the cross. This says this is the heart of what we believe. And the irony of it now is it's that it's most of the time used as a decorative symbol around someone's neck, worn by people who have never even gone to church or really couldn't even tell you who Jesus truly is and what the gospel is. And you consider this, how shocking the cross is. Consider you came up with your own religion and you wanted a symbol to represent that religion. And so you decided to have as a symbol that represented your religion an electric chair. The electric chair was your symbol. So you hung the electric chair around your neck. You said, this is what I believe. Well, that's what the cross was to the early Christians or to the modern world, the pagan world, and to the Jews. It was that offensive. It was that crazy that you would have a cross as your symbol. That the cross is the central thing that represents what you believe. And Paul is saying that here. He's saying not necessarily about a physical symbol, but he's clear here that the cross is to be central in everything. And we'll see in three things he describes here this morning about the centrality of the cross, about the importance of the centrality of the cross. First of all, Paul declares to the church here at Corinth and to us that the cross is to be central in preaching. Central in preaching. Verse 17. Again, Paul, as I said earlier, Paul is dealing with these divisions, these battles between this church here of who they're following. You know, what's the message? Or who's the main guy? Who's the personality that we're going to hold up here? Now, you have to understand that this was the church in Corinth was influenced by the modern their world at the time, which had been influenced by Greek philosophy and some of the methods of proclamation during that day. Sophistry, if you've ever heard of that, was basically a method of speech, public speech, that sought to persuade people. It didn't matter what the content was necessarily, but how well you could present yourself and your argument and the force of it. You've known people like this who you knew that they were wrong, but they presented it so well, and even if you argued with them, you knew that it just seems like they're right. I mean, I'll give you an example. My wife can argue me. I mean, there's no way I could out-argue her. I don't care if she was dead wrong. And there have been times I thought, you are dead wrong. But you know what? I just can't argue with that. It just sounds so convincing. You come across with such passion and fervor that I just really sound ridiculous here, even though I think I'm right. And that's what sophistry is. You hear politicians use it all the time. And that's what Paul's addressing here. Listen, he says, you're following the preachers. Your preachers are following methods, or you're wanting your preachers to act like the world. You're wanting them to be very eloquent and have the powers of the orator. But he's saying, that's not what's important. Did I come to you in that way? He says, no. I did not come to you in eloquent wisdom, but with the cross of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying people aren't changed or transformed ultimately by a preacher who can turn a phrase, by someone who can really argue well. No, it's through the cross of Christ. That's what will change people. Now, it's not that Paul is saying that we throw out methodology, that we just say the method's not necessarily important at all, that we don't study homiletics, which is a science of preaching. It's not that he's saying that. He's not throwing that out. It's not that he's saying that it's not important for the preacher to consider his words as he's drafting a sermon. that's not the main point. It's not saying that we should be wise in how we speak, or even winsome. He's really addressing the heart of the gospel. Is the cross your message? Is that what is winning people? Is that the power of your message? The issue is, what are you proclaiming to the people? Is it about how well you can tell a good story and hold people in the palms of your hands, or is it about the gospel of Christ crucified? So it's not about the method, Paul is saying. But he's also telling them it's not about the man either. Paul's comments here about the cross, again, are addressing the whole issue of the cult of personality. They're following this preacher, that preacher. Or he's the man. He knows what he's talking about. I only take my preaching from him. He says, no, that's not the point. In verses 12 and following, he deals with that. He addresses that issue. He says, no, it's Christ crucified. Now, again, this is a delicate, we have a delicate balance here. We should honor preachers. We should hold them in honor, because particularly those who are faithful to God's Word. We should honor those who are bold in proclaiming the cross. And we all have our favorite preachers that somehow, because of their personality or whatever, just we like hearing their preaching more than other preachers. And that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. But he is addressing the heart of the gospel. And that is, the cross should always be central. Whoever's preaching, the cross is the message. It's not about the man, ultimately. It's about the message. It's about the cross. Verses 18 and following, Paul is clear about that. Even in chapter 2, he really goes into that, in verse 2 particularly, in his own conviction that this was his one, this is his main desire, that he know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is central. The cross is central. Now, there are countless of ways of approaching this. It's not that every sermon has to come from the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. But every sermon should have the gospel in it in some way. It should either expose the sin that reveals our need for the cross, or reveal to us the glory of God, the grace of God, in some way that shows up ultimately in the cross. And that can be preached throughout the Bible. It doesn't always have to run right to the end of Matthew or end of Mark or end of Luke or John. But the gospel is to be central. Christ is to be central. And this is the power. This is powerful. The church that my wife and I were married in, and the church that I attended while in seminary, and that my wife, Donna, was a member of for 7 years, when I first moved to St. Louis, was a church of about 300, a nice-sized church. And they'd just gotten a pastor the year before that. He was 25 years old. The head of the seminary was there. The head of the preaching department went to this church, and he was 25 years old, and he was the main guy. And that church, from the time I started going there to the time we got married, increased to maybe 800 members. But it wasn't through any type of flashy methods or changing worship styles. It was very traditional in worship, very traditional approach across the board. There weren't a lot of flashy, good-looking men up front or musicians up front. It was all due to his preaching of the cross, of the gospel, every week, faithfully. That was what grew that church. And to this day, to over 1,000 people, is simply faithful in preaching, week in and week out, every week, coming with the gospel, that the cross was central every week. Paul is clear here. The cross is to be central in your preaching. It's also to be central in what offends people. There's a lot of ways we can offend people. We can offend people just by being jerks. But that's not what Paul wants us to offend, how he wants us to offend people. He makes it clear here that the cross is offensive. It's folly, it's foolishness to those who are unbelievers, to those who are perishing, as he says in verse 18. The cross was a Roman tool for execution. I know you know that. It seems some historians seem to believe that crucifixion was invented by the barbarians in, kind of taken over by the Greeks and the Romans. And it's probably the most cruel form of execution ever practiced, mainly because of how deliberate it was in extending torture. Sometimes the person would stay there for days without ultimately dying, being tortured, suffering agony. And so it inflicted the maximum amount of torture on a person. And the Roman citizens, in fact, it was so bad, Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Cicero, the great Roman orator, said this: "There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." So the Romans and the Greeks both saw it as a great horror. Maybe as a necessary evil for those, the worst of their society. But they saw it as a horror. The Jews made no distinction between being hung on a tree and being laid upon a cross. In Deuteronomy 21:23, they were very familiar with this. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under a curse, is under God's curse. And so the fact that the person who proclaims to be a Messiah is hung on a tree said to them that he's cursed, and a cursed Messiah is not the Messiah we're looking for. And so it was a stumbling block to them. It was a scandal to them. It was very offensive, both to the Greeks and to the Jews. It was offensive. The offense of it went beyond the brutality, though. Because to the morally upright, to the Jew, it was a proclamation to them. It revealed to them that they were not good enough. It said to them simply, "You're not good enough." That's what the cross, that's one of the reasons it was such so offensive, such a stumbling block to them. Verse 23, it says, Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." The Pharisees had a hard time with Jesus because he revealed to them the darkness of their hearts that were masked by the clean exteriors of their lives. He basically said, "This is how bad you are." And the cross says that to them. It said that to them. "This is how bad you are." And they could not take it. It was offensive. Consider the moral of our day. Those who are, quote, good church-going people, who think well of themselves. Try telling an average person like this in a pew today, telling them that they need the cross as much as the worst convict on death row this morning, the worst rapist in a prison, the worst child molester. They need it as much as that person does. Try telling them they need the cross as much as Osama bin Laden needs the cross, as much as Saddam Hussein needs the cross. And you will get shocked faces. That's the offense of the cross. The cross says there is no difference. Billy Graham needs it as much as Charles Manson needs it. Mother Teresa needed it as much as Larry Flint needs it. We need it as much as the prostitute passed out in a crack house in Birmingham. There is no difference. The cross says that. I know you've probably heard this analogy, but I'll say it just in case you haven't. Consider three of us in this room are going to swim the Atlantic. We go to the coast, say go to Myrtle Beach tomorrow, and we're going to swim. One of us in here is a great swimmer, an Olympic swimmer. Another one of us in here is just a recreational swimmer. We might could swim a mile or two, this person. And then another person that leaves from this place just learned to swim, and then making swim, you might be able to swim maybe 50 yards and then drown. The Olympic swimmer might can swim 20 yards, and so you 20 miles. So you take off from the Atlantic Ocean. One of you makes it 50 yards, one of you makes it a mile, and one of you makes it 20 miles. But in the perspective of the Atlantic Ocean, the thousands of miles to get across the Atlantic Ocean, say, to the coast of Ireland, there is no difference. And in comparison to God's holiness and our need of cleansing and the darkness of our hearts, there is no difference. And so some people might be better than others from a human point of view. They might do good things, and that's fine. But the cross says we all need Jesus as much as the next person. It's offensive. Islam has a hard time with the cross. In fact, Islam blatantly rejects the cross as an inappropriate thing for a major prophet of God to have come upon him. The Quran says it sees no need for a sin-bearing death of the Savior. It says it blatantly. At least five times it declares categorically that no soul shall bear another's burdens. Each man shall reap the fruits of his own deeds. In fact, the Quran, or many in Islam, deny the fact of the cross. They said that Jews just thought that they crucified Jesus. That God cast a spell over them and removed Jesus from the cross and put either Judas up there on the cross or Simon of Cyrene up there as a substitute in his place. It's a hard pill to swallow. That our deeds don't measure up. That we're not good enough. And the cross says that. It reveals that to us. And it's offensive to the moral. But it also reveals that we're not smart enough. And that's where it offends the Greek and the Gentile. That's why it's folly to them. It says interchangeable here, it calls it the Greek or the Gentiles. Everybody else, basically from the Jews. Either the intellectual elite of the day or the pagan of the day. It is folly to them. First of all, it's too weak. Now, I just learned this week of my orders of where I'm going to serve the next 3 years, coming the spring, with the Army, and that's in Fort Bragg, which happens to be the place where the biggest and baddest soldiers are. The special forces are there. And in going to a place, you always want to know the demographics of the place. You always want to know what kind of drives these people. And the cross is offensive to that person there, to that soldier there, mainly because it holds up the submission and the weakness of Christ being crucified. Because everything here is about strength, about might, about determination. The cross, it's perplexing because it says it seems to be too weak. But consider the intellectuals. It's not smart enough. The cross is just too barbaric. It's not smart enough. Who would do something like that? That's crazy. That the son, that the God would send his son to live a life and die. Consider what Sir Alfred Ayer said, Professor Sir Alfred Ayer of Oxford, an Oxford philosopher who is a great enemy of Christianity. He said this in a newspaper article. He said that among the religions of historical importance, that there was quite a strong case for considering Christianity the worst. He said, this is the reason. Because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. The Greeks, the philosophers of the day, the philosophers of our day, it's not smart enough. But the cross, and the cross makes no sense to them. It makes no sense to the intellectual elite. It makes no sense to the editors of the national magazines. It makes no sense to the leftist Hollywood liberals. It makes no sense to the strung-out drug addict. So those on the left, it makes no sense. And those on the right, it makes no sense. Those who are good, it makes no sense. The right-wing zealot who's full of self-righteousness, it makes no sense. The cross is foolishness. It oftentimes makes no sense to the respectable southern old lady who has never done a bad thing in her life. Why would she need the cross? It's and Paul says this is what is to be central in offending people. It's the cross. Now the offense is ultimately to bring them to the Savior. But that is what offends people. So central in preaching and central in what offends people. But lastly we see here in this passage, the cross is to be central in revealing God's glory, His nature. Verses 18 and particularly 19 and 20 are clear that God gets the last word in this quote debate. And it reveals that God has a great grasp, an excellent grasp of irony. Paul quotes Isaiah there in verse 19 and then verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, you think you're so smart. You think you're so wise. Let me show you what wisdom really is. In fact, in verse 25, which can be a puzzling passage, talking about the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we know that God is not foolish, and we know that He's not weak. But from man's perspective, in man's opinion, it is foolishness and it is weakness. But even from man's perspective, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It reveals God's nature, the cross does. It reveals His power and His wisdom. Consider how it reveals His power. Now, evil stood there. Sin was there. And it had to be dealt with. The sin had mastery over every living soul that had walked the earth except for Jesus. Death stood there, needing to be conquered. And what was the only way? The cross. In the utter weakness of the cross, Christ conquered death. A true display of power. He overcame through weakness, through submission. So it reveals His power, but it also reveals His wisdom. Your wisdom is knowing not only the best end, but the best way to get to that end. And you consider the cross. Consider the incarnation. Consider the life that Jesus lived. Consider what happened in His death and His burial and His resurrection. Who would have thought of this? Only God. There's the dilemma of God's justice and His holiness. It's been violated. But it's His love that He has set apart a people for Himself. Now, something has to give there. Or does it? The cross is a display of God's wisdom because it's where love and justice meet and kiss. Where holiness and grace meet. The fact that Jesus was born of two natures, fully man and fully God. What we read earlier. The only one who could take and deal with sin and deliver us. The only ones to truly glorify the Father, to make it all right. Who would come up with this? It displays the wisdom of God. And it displays His power that He had bring it to pass. Verse 24 is an interesting side that Paul makes there. And I'll make it as a brief side here. It says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Some Christians are prone to assume, whether they may not have ever reflected on this, but some Christians are prone to assume that they just woke up one day and figured this out. That somehow Christ was the answer. That they were sinners. But verse 24 makes it clear that all of us were lumped in with these Jews and Greeks who thought the cross was foolish. That unless we were called, unless the grace of God had entered in our lives, unless God by His grace and Spirit would have worked in our lives, we would be in the same place. We didn't figure this out. But God called us. And His call was effectual in our lives. And the cross reveals God's wisdom and His power at working it in all of this. Is to be central in revealing who He is. And it is central in revealing who God is. Who the Lord Jesus is. I have a friend from my days when I worked in campus ministry and then later on we were in seminary together. And he was, and he is, just one of those guys that you're glad you know. The most unpretentious person I know. He still has a flat top. He still lives in the 50s. His hair still lives in the 50s. He is simple, unpretentious. He is who he is. He is full of Southern witticism and aphorisms. He just doesn't take himself seriously, too seriously. And oftentimes, I've known someone who's heard about him, and they know that I know him, and they'll ask me what he's like. And the only way I can really describe him is that he drives a red Ford pickup pulling a John boat. That says it all. I could tell him all those things, but saying that describes him perfectly. It describes just who he is, an old pickup pulling a John boat. Christ is to us what the cross is. You want to know who Jesus is, look at the cross. You want to know what the gospel is, look at the cross. P.T. Forsyth said this, Christ is to us just what His cross is. All that Christ was in heaven or on earth, was put into what He did there. Christ, I repeat, is to us just what the cross is. You don't understand Christ till you understand His cross. Christ is to be central. If the cross is central, Christ will be central. And may God give this church the vision to always hold the cross as central, to be a Christ-centered, Christ-focused church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do rejoice in Your Word that is so clear as Your Spirit applies it to our hearts. And yet it confounds many who are brilliant, many who are very wise in the eyes of the world, many who are very good in the eyes of the world. Lord, we know it reveals to us the way to salvation, reveals to us our need of forgiveness, our need of Jesus, and reveals to us Your glory. We do thank You this morning that You have come to us and have called us by Your Spirit and have worked in our hearts so that we do understand the cross and we do glory in it. And it is our only boast. It is our identity. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us more and more to die to our sins and to live by the cross. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's close with the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Stand together and sing all four stanzas. But a benediction. There are two ways that God can come to us. He can come to us with malediction, that is, a curse or not being pleased with us and not being made right with Him, or He can come to us with a blessing. And the benediction is God's promise that He is, that in Christ we are blessed. And we go from this place blessed and with His Spirit. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.